chapter 19 and looking at verses 41 through 44 today. The cry of Jesus. As you think back over your childhood and maybe early years and teen years or maybe even later, did you ever see your dad cry? Did you ever see your father cry? I didn't, that I remember of. I don't think I ever did. It's still not a common thing to see a man cry. And I suppose that there are some boys who are still told that they shouldn't cry, that they're to man up, you know, and be a man, that somehow it's conveyed that tears are a sign of weakness. Now, maybe sometimes they are, and there's a whiny type of crying, you know, that should not be. But our Savior wept. Our Savior cried. And it certainly wasn't a weakness in his humanity. But when he cries, we find rather surprising, I think, today. We left Jesus on a donkey last week, riding toward Jerusalem. And as he nears Jerusalem, the scripture tells us that he cried. Now, maybe you didn't think of that very often, or you don't associate that with Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry, but Luke records it for us. It is the case. Now, sometimes when we cry, and I suppose my boys, if they remember any of my tears, they'll remember one time that I laughed so hard that I was crying. And I know they refer to that. Sometimes the tears are tears of joy. When a soldier returns home unexpectedly and we see those reunions and there are tears that come, they're tears of relief, they're tears of joy when he sees his children, the families together again. Well, Jesus is here and he's celebrating and the crowds are raucous, right? They're shouting Hosanna, they're shouting, blessed is the King. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What are these tears that Jesus expresses? Is it out of the joy of all that's going on and the celebration? I'm not sure if he pauses here, if he keeps riding, but something happens. And Luke records it for us. Luke 19, verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Oh, these are not tears of joy. These are not tears of Jesus being overwhelmed with the adoration and the acceptance and the acclamation that he is being given on the road. These are not those kind of tears. These are the tears that as he comes down into the Kidron Valley and up the other side and he begins to see Jerusalem and he thinks about that city where he is going, and he thinks about the people, he weeps. What do we learn from the tears of Jesus? Well, first of all, his tears show his heart. You see his heart here, and his heart exposed, and through his tears and through the words that he says, we catch something of who Jesus is. That he is a Savior who feels, that he is not a robot, that he is not an automaton, that as some in heretical ways taught in the early church, and the apostles had to refute this teaching, that Jesus was not really a man. Some in the early church could not get their heads around the idea that God could have flesh, that he could have humanity. And so you might come across a word sometime, starts with a D, doceticism. Doceticism. It was an idea that the flesh, that the physical nature is evil, and there's no way that Jesus could have taken that on himself. That's what 1 John starts out talking about. 1 John starts out saying, this is the one that our eyes have seen and our hands have touched. That's why John does that. He's fighting that idea that Jesus was some kind of spirit, ephemeral type of ghost thing that wasn't real and physical and human. In 2 John, he hits it again. 2 John 1:7 says this, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So here we have a very relevant picture of Jesus for us, that he feels that his humanity is expressed. And you'll see it not only here, but all the way to the cross and through the cross, won't you? That he is in Gethsemane, pouring out his heart with tears and groanings. That he is on the cross saying, I thirst. It's a Savior who took body to himself that we would know that he knows. Now, God knew. God knew what it is to be dust. He tells us that in Psalm 103, Old Testament, before Jesus came, obviously. Psalm 103, verse 14 says, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. So we knew that. God knows that. He knows we're dust. He made us that way. But he didn't live it. He didn't live in that dust until Jesus came, right? And here he is embodying that. Now he approaches Jerusalem, verse 41 says, and he sees the city, and he wept over it. And the word there for wept is different than the word used in John 11:35, which you have memorized, right, as the shortest verse in the Bible, English Bible anyway. Jesus wept. This word is a different word. This is a word of sobbing. So the word is a quiet kind of weeping in John. But here, it is a sobbing, a crying out. And you wonder, as the crowds maybe are still shouting, did John, did Peter, as they're walking along, as they're leading the donkey, did they hear something? Did they hear their Savior who is sobbing at this point? Did they look over and see the tears streaming down his face and wonder, what in the world is going on? What is Jesus doing here? There's one other time Scripture records his weeping. So John 11:35, Luke 19:41, and one other time we're told of his weeping. I think it refers to the Garden of Gethsemane, although it doesn't say for sure. It's in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. It says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. Now, maybe it's not just talking of one time. Maybe it's many times. Maybe it was almost every time that he went alone to pray, he cried. I don't know. But with prayers and petitions, with loud cries and tears, to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission, his heart that he feels, and then his heart that he cares. The Bible Exposition Commentary puts it like this: no matter where Jesus looked, he found cause for weeping. If he looked back, he saw how the nation had wasted opportunities. If he looked within the nation, he saw spiritual ignorance and blindness. As he looked around, he saw religious activity that accomplished very little. And as he looked ahead, he wept as he saw the terrible judgment that was coming to the nation, the city, and the temple. And I would think, after all this time, is he not tired of it all? Is he not frustrated beyond degree of the unbelief, of the hard-heartedness, of the false accusations? Is he not to the point that sometimes maybe you get to, when you think, I have had it. I don't care anymore what happens to them. They have had their chance, and I don't know what else to say. Is the Savior to that point? No. No, he is not. The hypocrisy. He is not. He still cares. And the one who will wipe away tears in heaven is now seated on a donkey, weeping himself, because he cares. Because he cares about the people around him and the people in front of him in Jerusalem. And even though he talks about judgment that's coming, he still cares. And in the judgment, as we saw in Hosea, when God is going to bring judgment, he doesn't do it with a cold, calculating heart. He does it with a broken heart. The words of Ezekiel 33:11 come to mind. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Well, that's the heart of God, that's the heart of Jesus, and his tears show his heart. And so in Hebrews as well, verse 15 of chapter 4 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We don't have an uncaring, uninvolved, unloving, even to this day, we don't have that kind of high priest. The Jesus who sat on the donkey, the Jesus who wept, is the Jesus who ascended, who's at the right hand of God, who cares, who feels for you and for me in what we're going through. His tears then show his heart exposed. Secondly, his tears show the harmony refused. The harmony refused. That's what the word peace means. If you don't like the word, I like H's, you know, we're on a triad here. But if you want to put peace in, I'll understand. But his tears show why he is crying, and it's because of a refusal of peace. Verse 42, he said this, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. He came offering peace. Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1, it's pointed out to us that the Messiah who comes would lead in paths of peace. When the angels celebrate with the shepherds, they say, peace, peace on earth. We saw last week that some of the people that were shouting in this triumphal time, they were saying, peace in heaven and glory to God. in the highest. Jerusalem. Do you know what the word means? City of peace. Jesus looks at Jerusalem. He looks at the city of peace and he says, oh, if you'd only live up to your name, if you would only know what would bring you peace. And he weeps because there is no harmony. There is no harmony with God. They are refusing him. They will turn their backs on him. He's riding into a place where they're going to arrest him and put him to death. Ironically, though, the very way that he's going to bring peace, the way that he's going to bring peace with God is through the cross, is through their refusal of peace, he is going to bring peace. Isn't God amazing? Isn't that amazing how he works that out? Why do you need peace? Why do they need peace? They need peace with God. The more religious they got, the more rituals they did, they thought they were fine with God, and they weren't. It was an empty shell of what should have been. They had no peace with God. Well, Romans 5:10 says, and I invite you to turn to the fifth chapter of Romans, because we'll look at a couple verses here. Romans 5 and verse 10 alerts us to the fact that outside of Christ, outside of salvation, we are enemies with God. That's everybody, not just those who are literally shaking their fist at God, but everyone. Verse 10, for if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, that harmony is brought, that reconciliation, two parties at odds with each other, brought together through Christ, through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not my point today, but in other words, if he loved you enough and did enough to save you through the death of his son, then is he able to keep you saved? Absolutely, because he lives. We'll be saved through his life. But the point is that we were God's enemies, that we needed to be reconciled. Dr. Ralph Wilson says it this way. We were once God's enemies. That is, we resisted God's rule over our lives. Occasionally in active rebellion, but often in passive resistance. We may not have seemed like open enemies, but we certainly did not bear him full allegiance in our heart. And God knew of the resistance within us. William Newell says it this way, our peace with God is not as between two nations before at war, but as between a king and rebellious and guilty subjects. Like a king who has subjects that just won't do what they should do. That's why in John 3:36 says that if you don't know Christ, if you haven't believed, that the wrath of God abides. It says it this way, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. It's already on him, and it remains on him. You need peace with God. Well, verse 1 of chapter 5 tells us how we have peace with God. And Jesus says, oh, if you would only know. If you'd only know what it would have brought you peace. What is it? It's to be justified. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. That Jesus has taken our sin and in the place of our sin has put his righteousness on our account. And when God sees us, he sees us in Christ, justified, declared righteous. How? only by faith that I believe what he did for me on the cross and through the resurrection. And I have now peace with God. This isn't the kind of peace that you always feel, all right? This isn't the peace of God that Philippians talks about. Through prayer, we receive that calmness of spirit beyond understanding, Paul says. This isn't that peace. This is the peace with God. This is the peace that you need to come back to, and at times you might feel it, and you sing, "It is well with my soul," and that might have gripped you and you feel it, and other times Satan will come to you and he'll accuse you and he'll drag up things from your past and he'll try to weigh you down with all of the guilt that he can. And that's where the peace with God goes into effect, when you say, "Wait a minute, Romans 5:1, I am justified not by my performance. I'm not justified by my good works or how much I've kept the law or haven't kept the law. I am justified because of Christ and what he has done for me. And I have peace with God. I was an enemy of God. I'm not an enemy of God anymore. I'm a friend of God." Jesus looks at Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, if you would only know that. This day," he says, "it's even now. There's opportunity. Here I am," right? "If only you had known on this day what would bring you peace." But then he says, "But it's hidden from your eyes." And we've talked about that before. We've talked about that in the parables and other times in Luke. I'll just review very quickly. We won't look up a lot of verses and things, but it was because of their objection. It was because of their rejection, the hardness of their hearts. That's why their eyes were still closed. They didn't cry out as the blind Bartimaeus and his friend cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." "What's your problem?" "Oh, we're blind. Do you want to see?" Absolutely. They had spiritual blindness. They didn't want to see. And so Jesus, his eyes see. His eyes are streaming with tears, and their eyes are covered over with a veil, and it's hidden from them. But it's only out of their own hardness of heart, their own objection to the peace. They didn't want the Prince of Peace or the way of peace. I read about a woman who was dying, and her minister visited her, and she didn't have long to live. And he said to her, "You know, they think your time is short." And she said, "Yes, I know it." He said, "Have you made your peace with God?" She said, "No, I haven't made my peace with God." He said, "Aren't you afraid to die?" She says, "No." He said, "You realize that in maybe a few hours, you are going to meet God. And you say that you haven't made your peace with God." And she said, "No, I'm not going to." And she said it in such a way, with such a light in her eyes and her face, that he knew something else was going on here. And he said, what do you mean? And she said, "Listen, I know I'm dying. And yet I have no fear of meeting God. I am resting in the peace which Jesus Christ made in his death on the cross. And I don't have to make my peace with God, for I'm resting in the peace which Jesus Christ has already made." Well, you can argue over terms, right, and how we rephrase these things. But there is a peace that Jesus made for us, and it's ours as we trust Christ and believe in him. They refused that, and his tears showed that. It showed the harmony that they refused. Thirdly, he moves in his talking to what's going to happen to Jerusalem, and it shows, as he is crying, his tears show the horror that is predicted. Chuck Swindoll said it this way: "Looking across the Kidron Valley, Jesus sees the great stone walls of the city, the impregnable towers, the sheer marble sides of the temple rising like white cliffs from Mount Zion. This is what the people have become toward God, a walled off fortress. Jesus is crying, but I don't think he's crying for stones, do you? I mean, the stones, he said, will cry out in praise if you don't praise me. And he's certainly looking at this amazing wall and maybe catching glimpse of the temple and all the stones that are there, but he's not crying for buildings or walls. He's crying for people. He's crying for what is going to happen, for the judgment that's going to come. Centuries before, Jeremiah had done the same thing. Jeremiah, experiencing Nebuchadnezzar coming in 586 and destroying Jerusalem. Listen to what he says. Lamentations 3, 48 to 51. Streams of tears flow from my eyes because my people are destroyed. My eyes will flow unceasingly without relief until the Lord comes down from heaven and sees. What I see brings grief to my soul because of all the women of my city. That whole book is a lament over the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus here is weeping for the coming judgment. It is unthinkable violence that's going to face Jerusalem. In a few short years after Jesus, in 70 AD, actually they started, the Romans started in 66, and they did just what is said here. They built up the embankments around it, and they catapulted rocks and fire over the wall, and they surrounded the city and starved it out until they could finally break through. Here's an eyewitness account for you. Eyewitness account from Josephus. General Titus also at the same time gave his soldiers leave to set the suburbs on fire and ordered that they should bring timber together and raise banks against the city. Sound familiar? That's what we just read in Luke. And when he had parted his army into three parts, in order to set about those works, he placed those that shot darts and archers in the midst of the banks that were then raising, before whom he placed those engines that threw javelins and darts and stones, that he might prevent the enemy from sallying out upon their works, and might hinder those that were upon the wall from being able to obstruct them. So the trees were now cut down immediately, and they did. They denuded that whole area, the Romans did. Beautiful olive trees and all just gone. And suburbs left naked. But now, while the timber was carrying to raise the banks, the whole army was earnestly engaged in their works. Josephus goes on, he explains things, but listen to what he says about how it all ended. So all hope of escaping was now cut off from the Jews, together with their liberty of going out of the city. Then did the famine widen its progress and devoured the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were full of women and children that were dying by famine, and the lanes of the city were full of dead bodies of the aged. Now the Jews at first gave orders that the dead should be buried out of the public treasury, as not enduring the stench of their dead bodies. But afterwards, when they could not do that, they had them cast down from the walls into the valleys beneath. While the holy house, the temple, was on fire, everything was plundered that came to hand, and 10,000 of those that were caught were slain. Nor was there a commiseration of any age or any reverence of gravity, but children and old men and profane persons and priests were all slain in the same manner. So that this war went round all sorts of men and brought them to destruction, as well as those that made supplication for their lives, as those that defended themselves by fighting. It didn't matter if you were young or old, if you pleaded or not, or if you were a soldier or a regular person. And we know that more than 1 million Jews were killed through that attack, and another 97,000, almost 100,000 taken captive. by the Romans. Jesus sees this. He knows this. He's the prophet, isn't he? He's the one who is weeping for them. He said, oh, if you would only know. Look at that little word then at the end of verse 44. His visitation. Some of your translations say, the NIV says, God's coming to you. You did not recognize the time of your visitation. That's a word used in the Old Testament of God coming, of God visiting his people. Usually it's used of rescuing them. Sometimes it's used of judgment. And Jesus says, I'm here to rescue you, and you're rejecting me, and you're going to get a visitation that you don't want, the judgment of God. And even in all of that, he is weeping. Even in all of that, he cares. And so the question has to be for you and for me and for anybody who ever hears this on the internet or wherever you hear it, is do you have peace with God? Do you have peace with God? Do you know that your sins are forgiven and you're right with God? And the second question that I believe we should ask from this passage is, do you care about the destruction of the lost? Does it bother you as it bothers me that I don't weep over the lost? Does that bother you? Do you care that people are going to hell? Do we weep as Jesus did? As Paul did? Paul said in Romans 9, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Phenomenal statement, heart of God. Oh, see the tears of Jesus and the weeping for him as he considers the lost who deserved it, yes. And let your heart go to the heart of Jesus and say, Lord, give me your heart. Help me not be hard-hearted and think, oh, they're just getting what they deserved and I don't care anymore if they go to hell. May we never be that. But to have the heart of Jesus to weep. Let's pray to that end. Our Father, we thank you for the peace that we have with God and the cost at which it came through your Son. And I pray that we might live based on that peace, that guilt would not defeat us, that we would not borrow from the past and the old sins that are long gone, that the accuser of the brethren would not gain victory over us, but we might put on the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, even the shoes of the gospel of peace. And then, Lord, we ask that you would work within us more compassion, more concern for those around us who are slipping into eternity without Christ. May we not only weep, but may we also speak to them. In Jesus' name, amen. So that is